So blessed suffering, you might have noticed the title is blessed suffering, and it's a little bit strange, but suffering can be blessed by God. Okay, so by way of reminder, the book of 1 Peter was written to the early Christians. It was written to Christians who were living mostly under Roman rule. And the tone of the letter and what we know from history makes it very clear that these Christians had suffered already. They had already endured some persecution for their faith in Christ. But also, again, the tone of the letter and what we know from history makes it clear that there was a lot more to come for them. There was a lot more and greater suffering on its way. So Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were living in a hostile society. They were unpopular and disliked and often mistreated for the name of Jesus and because they belonged to Christ and openly loved him and followed him. And so, as we know, much worse suffering was on the way for them. And so Peter writes this letter with love. It's full of encouragement and instruction. And he's really reminding his readers what God has done for them, the certainty and the hope that they have because of the sovereignty of God, his election of believers, his love and his glory. And we've read already that we are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of God. So we're not only different from the world in that we are called to live holy lives, we are people who belong to God. We have the indwelling spirit of God, and we are surrounded by an evil world that is in the power of the devil. But we are here to proclaim his excellencies. We are here to reach out and preach out, and of course that's going to cause offense. But Peter talks in this letter about how every single one of our relationships in society is to be used evangelistically. We've seen that in the marriage relationship and in the workplace. All of our relationships in society, we need to remember Christ is to be head of all, and we are here to seek his glory and his fame in everything that we do. So obviously the call to be even more different and even more set apart and more committed to the cause of Christ is going to bring with it even more hostility and even more persecution and even more suffering. So 1 Peter tells believers, then and now, how to endure persecution, how to suffer well, and it explains our separateness, and it explains how blessed we are. And so we can be warned that persecution will come, if it hasn't already, and we must be ready to suffer for Christ. Most of us have probably not known overwhelming persecution. But we know, Jesus tells us, John 15 verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so we've worked through a decent chunk of 1 Peter so far, but the remainder of Peter's letter, starting from today, addresses this theme of suffering for Christ. And our text today is really part of the introduction to that. It's giving the necessary information, the backdrop that we need to know if we are going to suffer well and if we are going to glorify God while suffering. And for some of us, I don't know, this may be immediately relevant in day-to-day life. And for others, this might be more preparatory. So it's, our persecution and our suffering may not have arisen yet in great force. But I hope most of us, like the early Christians who Peter specifically wrote to, we also openly love Christ and we seek to follow him in the midst of a people who quite often openly despise him. And so perhaps the early Christians were more intimately acquainted with suffering than some of us, but that difference may not last, and it may not last as long as we would like it to. So our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 3, 13-17. It prepares us to suffer well. So today we're going to look at three main points from this text. that should show us how we should think, and how we should feel, and how we should behave in response to suffering. So we're going to look at our comfort in suffering, verses 13 to 14. And our confidence in suffering, verses 14 to 15. And our conduct in suffering. In Christ, we have comfort in suffering, we have confidence in suffering, and as a result, we aim to please and honor Christ in our conduct. So, beginning from verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So this question reminds us, right at the start, that suffering is not the theme of our lives, of most of our lives at least. It's limited. It's not the perpetual ongoing state of righteous people. Being persecuted and being harmed is not the constant reality for most of us who follow Christ that we become followers of what is good. Suffering is limited. And obviously there's this immediate comfort in knowing that suffering is limited and it's not all about suffering. But it's also really important for us to remember for at least two reasons. And the first one is just because we're not experiencing consistent and violent persecution right now doesn't mean that we are not living righteously. So if you aren't suffering today, that doesn't mean you aren't being a good Christian today. We shouldn't expect to be persecuted on a regular basis necessarily. What we should do is be followers of what is good and be prepared to suffer well if that's God's will, and we'll get to God's will shortly. But what this means is if you haven't been beaten up this week, don't beat yourself up about it. But also, secondly, just because someone is experiencing opposition right now does not mean that they are acting righteously. Okay, we should not automatically assume that someone who calls himself a Christian or somehow identifies or holds a Bible and is hated and harassed by the world is someone that we should then admire and imitate. Just because our society dislikes a person and they're getting all this opposition from ungodly people doesn't mean that they're suddenly super righteous. Okay, godly behavior will not always bring outright opposition. It can, and it may. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love. Okay, and everything else that goes with it. And again, against such things, there is no law. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So we need to understand that just because something irritates ungodly people does not mean that it is good. If the gospel and our righteous behavior is the true cause of persecution, great. That's great. We're blessed. But we do need to be careful to assess when suffering arises. Is this truly suffering for righteousness' sake? Or is this legitimate and fair opposition because of some bad behavior on our part? Okay, so with that out of the way, we can look at suffering for righteousness' sake. Because it isn't that suffering and godliness don't combine, they absolutely do. But suffering is not a measure of godliness. And godliness is not always a guarantee of suffering. So Peter makes the point, suffering is limited. We don't need to live in the expectation and fear of constant suffering. And there's comfort there, because we know that this world is evil. We're well aware of that, I hope. And we know that suffering can be a part of life, and it is definitely a part of the Christian life at times. But we shouldn't be focused on suffering. We should be focused on Christ. So who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer. And Peter knows full well that Christians will suffer for righteousness' sake. He lived with Jesus for years. And not only did he see all of the hardships that Christ went through before his death, he was around for the death. He was there in the courtyard when Jesus was on trial. And it's safe to assume that Peter knew about crucifixion. Peter was the first person to publicly proclaim the risen Lord in the book of Acts. And he was mocked and he was arrested, imprisoned, and beaten. Some of his friends, by the time he wrote this letter, some of his friends and fellow apostles have already been tortured and killed. Men like John the Baptist, beheaded, apparently meaningless. The world hates the followers of Christ. And Stephen has been stoned and James is beheaded. So Peter knows that Christians will suffer for righteousness' sake, and he's writing this letter to people who he knows have already suffered persecution and who have a lot more persecution and suffering ahead of them. But still, he writes, even if you should suffer. And he's reminding us, suffering is limited. It is often part of Christian life, but it is limited, and your godly righteous behavior will not always result in suffering. And he makes this point right away. He really wants to drill this home that we don't have to live in this constant expectation of it. Chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter, the very start of his letter, he says, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It's now, not always, for a little while, not forever. In that one verse in chapter 1, acknowledging that you have been grieved by various trials, becomes sandwiched in between these amazing paragraphs about our eternal hope and joy and inheritance and glory through Jesus Christ. So Peter sets out to speak it straight about the significance and the size of our trials, not by minimizing the trials themselves. And God doesn't do that. He draws our attention to the surpassing greatness of our hope. So if we read that passage again at the start of this letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there we have a wee bit of perspective. He doesn't deny that you have been grieved by various trials, but in this you greatly rejoice. Okay, the Bible does not try to minimize the sorrow and the grief and the pain, but God is able to put our current circumstances into their correct eternal perspective. Our suffering is limited. Our salvation is not. Grief is limited. Glory is not. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Suffering is limited, and you are blessed. Even if you should suffer, you are blessed. And here's another massive perspective shift that should really bring us amazing comfort and joy in suffering. It isn't just that suffering in this life is limited, because you can say, well, that's great, that's cool, okay, but it still really isn't fun. I still don't enjoy it. And it feels like a lifetime, and I don't understand why I have to go through this. That's fair enough. But suffering for righteousness' sake isn't just limited, it's actually a blessing. Blessed suffering. He's not trying to pretend that it's pleasant, but he says it's a blessing. And this is not always easy for us to understand, but this is truth. It's what the Word of God says. So we don't necessarily understand, and many times we don't even know about the crosses that some people have to carry, let alone why. But God knows the various trials you are being grieved by. Psalm 56, verse 8. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. God knows. And he tells you the truth when he says, even if you should suffer, you are blessed. So this isn't meaningless reassurance from someone who just doesn't get it. This is God's word, and this is the ultimate truth when it comes to suffering as a Christian. You are blessed. If you're wondering how, Jesus tells us how. So Peter's words don't come with a lot of explanation in this passage, but they are packed with all this meaning and certainty and comfort. And once again, Peter is quoting straight from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Our hope is unshakable and eternal. And Peter makes that point at the start of his letter, but towards the end of his letter, he says it again in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he comforts us with this promise again and again. Again, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So we may suffer now, but we are blessed in eternity. And this is a really familiar comfort to the countless saints and martyrs throughout history. In the book of Hebrews, in your Bible, just list a few of them, who by faith endured for the sake of the promise, the hope, eternity with Christ. But our ultimate example of suffering, expectantly, of suffering well, with eternity in mind, is Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's talking about how to endure. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. So again, our focus and our perspective should not be on our current limited suffering and misery, but on our future eternal blessing. We need to encourage each other with the hope that we have in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The affliction is momentary, it is light. The glory is eternal. Weight is beyond all comparison. And if the affliction is preparing that glory for us as we look to the unseen, it isn't meaningless. It isn't an accident on God's part. And it's not harsh punishment. Our loving, sovereign, all-powerful Father has ordained that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So we are secured by a promise of glory. Whatever sacrifices we make now are made in light of our future reward. We know that there is life after death. We live in the hope of glory. We can't live without it. We cannot suffer well without the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Psalm 17 shows us David crying out to God about the oppression of wicked people, about the cruel way that righteous people have to endure suffering from evil men. And it ends with the same hope, same eternal comfort and suffering. Psalm 17, verse 15, the end of David's prayer, crying out to God. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And Jesus tells us this many times, but John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Verse 1. And verse 2, "In my Father's, I believe in God, believe also in me." I'll start again. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." And actually, the passage that Ruth read this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, at the very end of it, it says, "We will forever be with the Lord." And we'll comfort each other with these words. Another reference, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So it's not meaningless. Count it all joy. Consider suffering to be joy. And this makes no sense to the natural mind at all. But we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We need to allow God to change our thinking. We have to be taught by His Spirit to see our circumstances through His perspective, which is truth. God's perspective is truth. It's the only reality. So back to 1 Peter, and he addresses this idea of blessed suffering again in chapter 4 from verse 12, and he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." God is with us. You are not alone, and especially so when you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And Jesus comforted His disciples with this truth. He told them in Matthew 28:20, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You are not alone. He who cannot lie has promised, I am with you always. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So we see immediate blessing as well as future blessing. We don't just have comfort in that suffering is limited, but our hope is eternal. We actually have a comforter with us during suffering. Abundant comfort. You are not alone in your trial. God will not abandon you. He is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So even in suffering, we are blessed. And this shouldn't be brand new information. We know from Romans 8 that all things work together for good for those who He makes all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things. And from the same chapter, we know nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't know God's exact design in every trouble, but we do know his overall purposes from suffering. So this is our comfort and our joy in suffering, that even in suffering we are blessed. And it's not just a comfort and a joy, but it's a reason to worship our great and loving and sovereign Father. And it's a reason why he gets all the glory. So the blessings of suffering are eternal, and we will praise him in eternity. We have comfort and certainty from his love in the past, the present, and the future. In the past, we know God foreknew us. He has ordained everything that will come to pass. In the present, we know he is with us. He's actively working everything for our good and his glory. In the future, amongst many things, we know that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So that's our comfort in suffering. We'll move on from that for now, and we'll come to our confidence in suffering. And this is the source and the root and the reason for the courage and the confidence of every Christian martyr and every prophet of God. And it's there for us. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And this is an echo. Do not be afraid, do not be troubled. This echoes the whole Bible, but God tells us in his word again and again, do not be afraid. And this is repetitive and reasoned reassurance. And obviously he knows we need it. And we'll just take a look at a few of the very many cross-references here. Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dreaded, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 56, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 2, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Isaiah 51, God speaking here, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Jeremiah 1, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 42, do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Last one, Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord? So all this and much more to remind us that we are held in the love and the promise and the will and the power of God. We are safe and secure, we are untouchable. They can hurt our bodies and kill our bodies. They can slander our reputations. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So who is going to harm you? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So do not be afraid, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And to help us understand what Peter said in his language, it's helpful to look at a few English translations. Not that the New King James is wrong, but this particular verse is perhaps clearer in the ESV. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. And again, Peter cross-referenced here, and this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8, and this helps us to make sense of the word sanctify. In Isaiah chapter 8, there's a coming invasion. Long story short, God's people are about to be annihilated, it would seem, by this huge army of Assyrians. And they're feeling very desperate, and the temptation, understandably, is to the Euphrates, to reach out to the Egyptians, in fact, for help, to be in fear of men, and to look to men for help and courage and salvation and security. But God addresses his temptation in Isaiah chapter 8, starting from verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you might have noticed there the reference to Christ, the stone of offence, and the rock of stumbling. But Peter takes that and he makes that really explicit when he substitutes the Lord Christ for the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. So he explicitly identifies Jesus Christ as Almighty God. Christ alone is to receive our awe, our worship, our reverence. Glory to God alone. He is to be treated with reverent awe. And when Jesus tells us to pray, hallowed be your name, the word hallowed is a really similar idea, similar meaning, to be regarded, honoured, and reverenced as holy, and to be appropriately responded to out of that deep awe and reverence. We should feel such a deep respect and adoration for His Majesty King Jesus that it actually changes our whole way of thinking, it changes our whole perspective and attitude towards human threats. It's not that we suddenly become tough, but we fear God, not man. And again, there's not a lot in this specific text by way of explanation. It's just, don't fear them. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. But to better understand the significance of these words, we need to take a look at Peter. Because we see in his life two very clear pictures. The first one, we see a picture of someone fearing men, the very thing he's telling us not to do. But the second picture, we see someone who's not afraid, doesn't fear mankind, but in his heart he is sanctified, the Lord Christ is holy, and is prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in him. Matthew 26, starting at verse 30, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of me, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So see the confidence that he's so sure of himself. He's so brave. And a few hours later, as we know, Jesus is arrested by his enemies. In verse 56, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. And then Jesus was taken to the high priest. And if we jump ahead to verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The contrast, this broken man, with the man we find in the book of Acts. This changed Peter has had an encounter with the risen Lord, and he is now confident in the face of suffering. He has sanctified the Lord Christ in his heart. And as a result, he is no longer afraid of human threats. The story starts in Acts chapter 3, where Peter proclaims to the whole crowd of people, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And these are the same people who had Jesus executed, who struck so much fear into Peter's heart a matter of weeks earlier. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. See the difference in Peter? This is what it looks like not to fear people, but to honor Christ as Lord. This is what confidence and blessed suffering looks like. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make an offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And here we find another reason for why we can have confidence in suffering. Because we have a reasoned hope. It's rational, logical, reasoned faith. We know whom we have believed. We know why we have believed. We can have certainty and confidence because even when we are suffering, he is faithful, he is true. He has saved us according to his mercy. We are justified by his grace. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we can and we should be prepared to explain our reasons for our hope. Now, what's Peter saying here? Should we be spending all of our time studying apologetics and rehearsing arguments? And should we all be experts in creation science and philosophical debate techniques? Well, yeah, that's great. If you've got the time and you've got the ability and you've got that calling, use it. But remember that Peter was talking to first century Christians. They did not have access to Christian literature in the same way that we do, and many of them may not have been able to read. Peter was not trying to burden them with a study schedule. There is nothing overly intensive or demanding here. So you don't have to be a scholar to give a defense of your hope. And he doesn't say be prepared to give anyone a reason for scientific evidence for a six-day creation, or explain the history and reliability of the canon of the New Testament. It is good if you can explain that, and it may be necessary and helpful in certain situations. It's definitely helpful for evangelizing, I would assume, and even for your own faith. And actually, it's not hard to find answers for the truth. But this just isn't what Peter is instructing here. He says, be prepared to make an offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. So what is that hope? Well, he mentions that hope three times. At the start of his letter, so we know what he's talking about. Chapter 1. First time he mentions it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. We'll start at verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And besides these three uses of the word hope in chapter 1, the start of his letter, he doesn't mention it again until our passage when he says to give a defense of your hope. And so what are these three uses of the word hope tell us? Well, they're all talking about Jesus. This is resurrection, it's revelation, it's grace, it's glory. Our being born again, ransomed by his blood. Eternal certainty. So when Peter says the hope that is in you, he's talking about salvation, the resurrected Christ, fulfilled prophecy, the grace of God, the glory of Christ. Basically, the hope that is in you is the gospel. It's another thing to realize here is that when Peter says the hope that is in you, he's talking to all of his readers. It's the shared hope that is in you all. So we're not talking about my specific hope or your personal hope. We're talking about the hope that is in every believer, the gospel, our certainty in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We have assurance of salvation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have the promise of heaven. So it's the gospel. It's what we believe into salvation. And of course the gospel is the hope that is in you. Of course Jesus and his work and his words are what we hope in. And if you believe, you should know why you believe. So Peter is saying, be prepared to articulate your reasons. Be familiar with the gospel. Be ready to explain your hope. And again, you don't have to be a scholar or a lawyer or a scientist. You have to understand the gospel. And if anyone asks you why you have this hope, you need to be prepared to take that opportunity to present the gospel to them. And this verse brings us from our confidence in suffering to our conduct in suffering. Our conduct, because when was the last time someone asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you? What does this tell us about how Peter expects us to live in light of the hope that we have? People should notice a clear difference in the way we live our lives, in the way that we respond to suffering, for sure. And because of our comfort and our confidence that we have in Christ, our conduct should be different. And the expectation that Peter makes quite clear here is that if we suffer well, if we see suffering as a blessing, then people will wonder what we have that they don't. They'll wonder where this hope comes from. They'll ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So our conduct should demonstrate our comfort and our confidence. Our comfort and our confidence should create a change in our conduct. Our hope should be noticeable, and we should be prepared to witness to that hope. Verse 15. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Defend the faith with gentleness and respect. Explain the gospel, knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and convinces people, not our forceful persuasion. We have to walk the talk, because if we realize that we are saved by His grace alone, to the glory of God alone, then we should extend that same grace to others. Honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts should result in humility and kindness toward other sinners. Our reverence for the Lord should cause us to behave and speak in a way that demonstrates gentleness and respect. And again, this fits with Peter's theme of encouraging people to behave in a way that wins people to Christ. And this should be our aim in every situation. Not to avoid suffering and avoid questioning and confrontation, but to see it for what it is and to take the opportunity to use blessed suffering to reach people with the gospel and glorify God. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice that it's your good behavior in Christ. So be encouraged if you're thinking that you cannot always keep a good conscience by your own efforts. You can't. Only Jesus can cleanse your guilty conscience and change you so you become increasingly more like Him. When you are slandered, verse 16, when you are slandered, it assumes that it will happen. It would seem that slander is possibly not as limited as suffering. People slander Christians. But we should never give them a reason to do so. Our conduct as blessed sufferers must be above reproach. Keep a good conscience. Be careful always to please God in all that you do. Our good behavior in Christ should put to shame everyone who falsely accuses us. And be encouraged that if you keep a good conscience, those who slander and revile you and persecute you, they will be put to shame. If not now, then at His return. And it's not that our motivation is to put them to shame, but we aim to honor Christ by being above reproach. And if silencing their slander and putting them to shame makes them consider and hear and maybe even believe the gospel, well, that's what we want, isn't it? That's our aim. And finally, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And just for context, verse 18. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. For we are to follow in His footsteps. He is our example, our Lord, our King, our Comforter and Saviour. And by His suffering, He brought us to God. So let us take the blessed opportunity of suffering for doing good to hopefully bring others to Christ, to witness to His worthiness. Let us use suffering, just as Peter instructed us to use everything else in life, employment and marriage and citizenship and all the rest of it. Let's use suffering to glorify Christ and to win others over to Him. If by suffering well and conducting ourselves in a way that pleases Him, we can witness powerfully to unbelievers. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And we can suffer according to God's will. We can suffer because He wills for us to suffer. And that's a comfort, to be reminded that suffering is not outside of the will and control of God. It should give us confidence that even in suffering, we can be certain of His faithful blessing, His presence. And it should encourage us to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases and honors Him and demonstrates to the world that we have a reasoned hope. And this little concluding verse gives us the background for our comfort and our confidence and our conduct in blessed suffering. It's It's God's will. So we have comfort. Stand by. We have comfort. We have confidence in Christ. Even though you should suffer, you are blessed. And as such, let him change our conduct so that we honour him. Just pray and we'll have a time of communion. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for your comfort, Father. You have comforted us in every way. You comfort us in our sufferings. You have ordained that you work everything together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we trust you and we know that you are good. In all situations, you are good. And Lord, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that your word would take root in our lives, would change our hearts and sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And help us, Father, to glorify you in suffering, out of suffering. To God be the glory. Thank you, Lord. In the name of your Son. Amen.